Well, I had you open up to number 16. That's where we're at. Keep your finger there. And if you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you can't make your way there quick enough, we're going to put it up on the screen for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says to this church there in Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased." And we've seen that to be true thus far in our study. "For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Now if Numbers chapter 15 served as an example, that text served as an example of what we ought to do and the direction that we ought to move in after we stumble and after we fall. After all, we saw the nation stumble and fall by refusing to enter into the promised land, and then they're given some direction as to what they ought to be doing next. Then Numbers chapter 16 serves as an example of what we ought to avoid, where pride and temptation can continue to creep into our lives and pervert the way of righteousness that God has called us to walk in because we refuse to take heed to what God has plainly revealed. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes on in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It's in light of this that I've entitled this morning's message, "Learning from Those Who Don't." Because when and where we see Israel failing to learn from God's positive instruction, we are encouraged to learn from their negative repercussions so that we do not fall into the same trap and have history repeat itself in our lives. So this morning we're going to examine two of these messy and downright rebellious examples presented through the rebellion of Korah and the sons of Reuben. In fact, I don't even think we're going to make it through all of it, but we'll begin there. And Jay Sickler, he says this of this rebellion. He says, "This rebellion not only displays our human stubbornness, but also the Lord's opposition to this sort of evil, and thus our need for someone to stand in the gap on our behalf to seek the Lord's mercy." And that will become evidently clear as we work our way through the text. So let's pick up verse 1 of Numbers 16. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelath, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Now we're not exactly sure how long this rebellion took place after Israel refused to enter the promised land and 10 of the 12 spies were consumed by the Lord's plague, along with several others who ended up dying, and they were destroyed as they attempted to enter the promised land in their own strength. That is the context into which these examples are coming to us, even after the Lord graciously spelled out how he would remain faithful to his covenant promises towards them and how they ought to get back up and grow right where they're at in the wilderness. Some obviously did get back up and they began to grow, while others only appeared to grow for a time. And for whatever reason, the good seed of God's word fell among some bad soil in the hearts of certain individuals there in the camp. Korah was a Levite who was of the sons of Kohath. And if you're not familiar with the sons of Kohath, they were given a prominent position within the life of Israel. All the sons of Levi, you'll recall, all of them were charged with guarding access to God's holy presence there at the tabernacle, and they tended to the needs of the tabernacle. They were the ones that would break down the tabernacle and set it back up when they were making their way on through the wilderness, and their campsites were located nearest to the perimeter of the tabernacle. All the other tribes were encamped around the tabernacle, but were further out in perimeter from the Levites, creating a square encampment around all four sides of the tabernacle, with three tribes encamped on each side, with the Levites encompassing and surrounding the entirety of the inner perimeter. In Numbers chapter 1 through 3, all of this is spelled out. We've gone over that, and I'll show you just a slide that we looked at in the past just to remind you of what their encampment looked like. And as you look at this slide, I just want you to take a mental note of where the tribe of Reuben is encamped. You look at the bottom of the slide there to the south. That is where the tribe of Reuben is encamped. And that is of some interest and value to us because some of the sons of Reuben are rising up with Korah, who is of the children of Kohath. And in Numbers 3, verse 29, it says the families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. They are near Kohath. The sons of Kohath are camped near to where the sons of Reuben are located. Now, I certainly think that proximity of the camp of Reuben with the sons of Kohath probably has something to do with how this coup against Aaron and Moses is starting to come about. And so we ought to be careful about those who are close to us, whom we're going to be engaging with. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26, it says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." Who's led astray by the wicked? The righteous. If they're allowing the wicked to come in too close and to have too strong of an influence, they could be led astray. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, the scripture says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And now the Reubenites, they had no choice in where they were encamped. God had allotted sovereignly for them to be just to the south of the Kohathites. But being close to the source of someone who is an influence for evil can introduce corruption. And so we ought to be careful. We ought to take heed to some of these warnings that are given to us in scriptures. And church, here's the thing. We live in a world where those who have an appearance of being on the same team and seem to be walking in the same direction as us are in reality moving in a direction of rebellion. And they're more closely encamped to those who are seeking to grow in the Lord than ever before. There are those that are walking against what the Lord wants, even under the guise of Christianity. And they're camped out closer to us than we'd like to even think. And we just need to be aware of that so that we could be on guard and stand against that type of ungodly influence. And so their message can even spread. I mean, we've seen stuff like that. It spreads over the internet fast. And they can deceive and lead others astray by emphasizing all sorts of half-truths, like Korah does, and the sons of Reuben do in this situation, gathering 250 men to rise up against Moses and Aaron. In verse 3, note the half-truths that they lean into to make their case against the Aaronic priesthood. They say, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord's among them. Well, this is true in one sense, right? God is among the entire camp of Israel, and all of Israel is holy and set apart, but it's false in another sense. It is a half-truth. Not the entire nation has not been set apart like the sons of Aaron have been set apart. They are half-truths, and all too often people lean into half-truths to pass false theology. It's true that Israel is called to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. We read of that in Exodus chapter 19 last week. And in fact, we read of this reality in chapter 15. Last time we were together, the Lord's command for Israel was to wear tassels on the corner of their garments, and each tassel was to contain blue thread reminding them of their holy status, that they were God's own covenant people and they ought to walk in his commands. So look back with me at chapter 15, and we'll pick up in verse 38. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Israel was to be reminded they're holy, they're set apart, they've been brought in covenant relationship with the Lord, they're to walk in his commandments. And while all of Israel was set apart and in this special fashion as God's covenant people, and while all Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests in a generic sense, not every Israelite was called to be a priest in a special and specific sense. And while every priest was indeed a Levite, not every Levite was a priest. Only the sons of Aaron were anointed to serve in the priesthood. The rest of the sons of Levi served as those who tended and cared for the tabernacle. And the sons of Kohath had the most sacred job out of all of the other families of the sons of Levi. They are there. They surrounded the tabernacle. They encamped. They got to stay close. And it was the sons of Kohath who carried all of the temple furnishings, including the Ark of the Covenant. What an awesome privilege they had. But it seems that jealousy and a desire for prominence among the people had taken root in Korah's life, as well as in the sons of Reuben. And this has skewed their perception of what the scripture actually says, and they're looking for ways to justify their ungodly motives. And here's the thing, when our desires for prominence become preeminent in our life, or when we just want to have things the way that we want them according to our will, beyond what God has revealed, well then look out. That is when you can begin to expect to see scriptures being twisted in people's lives so that they can justify all sorts of ungodly motives. And you can see this happening today when it comes to issues of women being pastors within the church. They lean in. It's like, I have to have it. I need to be serving on that level. And then you start finding all sorts of scriptures to twist and justify reasons to try to elevate women to that position when it's a position that Scripture clearly says is reserved for men alone. You see this in the issue with gay celibate theology coming into the church, where they say same-sex behavior is sin, but the desire, that's not sinful. You know, just having the attraction's not sinful, but the behavior is sin. You got to twist a lot of scripture to try to make that stuff work. We even see it happening when it comes to racial reconciliation within the church. I mean, that sounds good, of course, right? I don't want to see racism, and of course we want to see racial reconciliation, but all of that stuff is used to sneak in critical race theory into the church. It's sneaking in unbiblical stuff. And so it's being snuck in, guess what, by people who are next to us in the camp. They're closely encamped, and this stuff is creeping on in, and we need to stay vigilant. We need to stay alert to what the whole counsel of the Word of God says so that we are not led astray. In verse 4, number 16, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom the Lord chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And throughout Israel's time in the wilderness, we've seen moments of rebellion highlighting two ongoing realities in the life of Israel. One is that Israel's rebellion and in Israel's sin, it highlights occasions where Israel deserves the Lord's justice and his wrath. That is being highlighted every time. You see judgment coming. They deserve death for violating his law, violating his holiness. And yet, these same rebellious moments also highlight Israel's supreme need for a righteous and merciful mediator to stand in the gap for them so that they might live. Because guess what? They're not able to keep the law. They're not able to fulfill the Lord's righteous standards in their own strength, which is precisely what Moses and Aaron do in this instance. Moses and Aaron both serve as types of Christ in this event. Both of them hold offices that Christ fulfills in a true and better sense. Jesus is the promised prophet whom God raised up like Moses from their midst, and he is the one who speaks for the Lord and should be supremely heard and followed. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses tells the congregation this. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. It's concerning Jesus. Jesus is the true and better faithful high priest as well. He's the true and better prophet that would come in the likeness of Moses, who would mediate a true and better covenant. He's also the true and better high priest who does not just bow himself in prayer and intercession on behalf of the people, but offers himself up as a true and better sacrifice that averts the wrath of God for you and I. He averts the wrath that you and I justly deserve so that we might boldly become before his throne of grace and obtain mercy instead. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, speaking of Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. One of the ways God is going to authenticate the Aaronic priesthood is by handing Korah and these 250 others over to their own desire. Saying, okay, well, you want to offer up sacrifices? You want to offer things up according to your will and your own accord? Well, then go ahead. Go take a censer and offer up some incense to the Lord. And we'll stand back and we'll see. We'll see what happens. Now, at this point, really, fear should be gripping these rebels' hearts. Fear should grip their hearts. For it was not too long ago that all the sons of Aaron, you'll recall, were properly consecrated, even there within the tabernacle. And towards right at the end of their consecration, Aaron offers up a sacrifice. The Lord receives it. Fire comes forward and consumes it. And his two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, they see this, they get excited, and what do? They presume to make an offering that was not prescribed for them to offer up. They offer up strange fire, as the scripture calls it, before the Lord, an unprescribed incense offering. And as they approach the altar with this strange fire, the Lord consumes them on the spot. He ends up consuming them on the spot. Fear should be gripping Korah and these 250 others. It should be gripping their hearts, but it's not. If Aaron's two eldest sons, who were properly consecrated and anointed before the Lord, could not make an offering of their own accord, apart from what the Lord had prescribed, what makes these 250 men think that they're going to fare out any better? They are not. They're not going to fare out any better. Verse 8 and number 16. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" Now the Bible teaches us that godliness with contentment is great gain, which is an area I know that all of us continue to seek to grow in. We all want to grow in godliness and in contentment. There's so much gain there. And this example of discontentment within the lives of Korah and these other men, it ought to encourage us in the direction of growing in contentment. And we ought to be thankful for whatever gifts and whatever position the Lord has allowed us to serve him in, and not count it as a small thing. Wherever the Lord has placed you, however he has gifted you, it is of supreme value and importance. And it contributes massively to the overall health of the body of Christ. And our supreme desire ought to be for his glory and our brother and sister's edification, not for our glory and self-promotion. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "If anyone teaches otherwise or does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." We ought to be thankful and grateful for whatever gift and position the Lord has called us to serve in and bring edification into the body of Christ. If he's made you to be a hand and not an eye, or a foot and not a mouth, don't say you're of no use because the Lord has called you to be a hand and not an eye. It is a privilege to serve the Lord in whatever fashion he's made you and created you to operate in. It's a privilege for Korah to serve amongst the Kohathites, carrying the tabernacle furnishings. Any position The Lord portions to us is intended to be a place of sacrificial service, not a place of taking prestige among men. It's supposed to be there for sacrificial service. In light of all this, one pastor asked these pointed questions. He says this, he asked this, do we understand our gifts and positions for the purpose of service or for power and prestige? It's a question we ought to be wrestling with, right? Because we know ourselves and we know our fleshly nature. There are times we can begin to even imagine, if you've been tempted like I have, and I'm going to go out on a limb here based on 1 Corinthians 10, that there's no temptation that's overcome me except which is common to man, right? There's times when I could hear a gifted worship leader singing and I go, what? Even in the middle of worship, oh, what if I could sing like that? Then people would think I'm awesome. How evil! You know what? So I don't have the voice. You don't want to hear me sing. And praise the Lord, he's given the voice to someone else, and then they can lead us into worship. And it's not about me. It shouldn't ever be about people looking to me. It should be about honoring and glorifying God and seeing God's people built up. Another question. Do we find ourselves using half-truths to undermine those around us and exalt ourselves? Or are we seeking to use our gifts and talents to lift up and build others up in the Lord? Those are questions to ponder. Verse 11 of number 16 says, is very telling. The discontentment and the complaining that is being manifested through Korah's envy towards Aaron is really not against Aaron at the end of the day. Notice, it's against the Lord. It's against the Lord himself and his appointed means and revealed ways of atonement. The real issue at hand, stirring up all this anger and hatred towards Aaron, is a despisal of the Lord himself. It's a hatred towards God himself and his revealed ways. Now, I've noticed a lot of people online raging against Christians, or maybe you've encountered it even at work or other places. Online seems to be a very easy place to run into it. They can rage out against Christians as we seek to honor him and to uplift his word in our life, as we seek to live out and promote things that are true and holy and good, and they just go off. I mean, just an immense hatred for Christians. And at the end of the day, you need to know it's not so much about hating you as it is about hating the true and living God. There's a hatred towards him that's in their heart. And even though that anger is cast in your direction, that hatred and contempt is really against the Lord and his revealed word. It's against his revealed truth and his appointed means of salvation that's found in his Son. And even though some of them might claim to honor the Lord in the name of love and compassion, and then they say, well, you know, these fundamental Christians over there, you know, these fundamentalist Christians, they're too narrow-minded and bigoted. And really, you know, we know God's just loving. They find ways, take half-truths. God's loving, you know. And so then all sexualities and all genders, they're equal in God's eyes. And how dare you claim God only made two genders and only one orientation for sexual activity within marriage between one man, one woman. And reproductive rights, those are human rights. And they do all this in the name of compassion, as they rage out against Christians who are just standing on the truth of what God's word says. You say, reproductive rights, they're not human. You're killing humans. That's what's going on. And then they rage out. They rage out. And that hatred is not against you. It's ultimately against the Lord himself and his revealed word. And we, like Moses, we ought to be willing to do what they did. And that is two things. One, we ought to be willing to call it out as error. Call it out as error, even as we aim to avoid foolish arguments and fall upon our faces before the Lord, pleading that God would have mercy upon them and rescue them from their sin. Say, Lord, do something. Grab hold of them. Help them to see what's true. Help them to come to know you. Help them to realize that there's been a true and better mediator that died in their place. and that they could be rescued from their sin and find true freedom and true life in your presence. Verse 12 and number 16, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." While Korah and the 250 men with him were envious and rebellious against the Lord's selection of Aaron and the sons of Aaron to serve as priests, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab from the tribes of Reuben, they're disgruntled and discontented with the leadership of Moses. So when they state to Moses, "Will you put out the eyes of these men?" They are in effect saying, "Are you trying to pull the wools over the eyes of these people? We see what you're up to. We see through the nonsense. It's evident that you're not fit to be their leader, their Israel's leader. You weren't even able to bring us into the promised land." And it could be that when they say, "You keep acting like a prince over us," it could be that there's a jab in there at when Moses was the prince of Egypt and he attempted to deliver the Israelites in the strength of his own flesh and killed an Egyptian, which led him to running and fleeing for his own life. So, we see through this. Oh, you're just trying to fool everyone, Moses. You couldn't even bring us into the promised land. And Jay Sickler, he says this as well. He said, "Sin so distorts our perception of life that it aims to turn every truth into a lie." These men view the place of bondage, Egypt, from where they were delivered, as the promised land. And they so despise Moses that they refuse to come at his call to assemble, and they cannot even bear to see him functioning in his role as prophet and mediator, the one who the Lord has put in charge over the camp of Israel. And so this justly arouses Moses' anger. Even though Moses is angry, he's going to ask that the Lord not respect their offering, but he still looks to the Lord for his vindication. He doesn't try to mete out vengeance on his own. He looks for the Lord to vindicate him. Verse 15, "Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them.' And Moses said to Korah, 'Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer.' So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And then they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?'" Moses and Aaron intercede once again, even though so much hatred and animosity has been thrust their way. They intercede. And when I see that, I just think, I am so thankful. I'm so thankful that our Lord was willing to go to the cross when we were his enemies. When I had animosity in my heart towards Jesus and what he had done and what he had accomplished for me, and that he was the only appointed means where I could be reconciled to the Father. And I was like, "Oh, whatever, you know. Oh, that's just so, you know, there's many ways. I can choose what I want to do. I can approach God how I want to approach him." He's still willing to send his son to come and die for me. Verse 23, "So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in their sins." This reminds me of Luke chapter 9 and verse 2. And what Jesus told his disciples when they were to go and preach the gospel from town to town, he says in verse 2, it says, "Then he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." And then down in verse 4, he says, "Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust of your feet as a testimony against them." It's as if they didn't want to receive the gospel. They didn't receive the good news that Jesus was Messiah. He's like, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a sign of like judgment's coming and I don't want any of this stuff near me. And they get on out. So he's saying separate from their tents. It's not going to go down well. Verse 27 and number 16. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the Lord opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. For the charges brought against Moses, Israel's humble and sacrificial covenant mediator, he says, a supernatural judgment and death will be the means of his vindication. If he and these men die normally, then he is not a true prophet or a mediator. If Korah and all these guys just die of natural causes, well, then I am not who I say the Lord has appointed me to be. If they die supernaturally, the earth swallows them whole, and they fall alive into Sheol or the grave, they are caught up, then he is Israel's divinely appointed mediator. God would reveal that he was with this one through this supernatural judgment. Well, the earth does not open up. It does open up supernaturally, and it consumes them and their family members. The text even goes so far to specify the far-reaching effects in verse 27 by stating not only that their wives and sons were swallowed up alive with them, it says even their little children as well. Now, this passage demonstrates the truth Moses recalled about the long-suffering and just nature of our God, and the sobering reality of how our own sin impacts those around us. In Numbers 14, verse 18, you'll recall Moses, he's even calling to mind what God revealed about himself back in Exodus 34. He says in verse 18 and Numbers 14, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Now, both of these realities are true at the same time. God is long-suffering, he's merciful, and he's forgiving when it comes to sin. He is that. But neither does he simply wink at sin or leave high-handed sins that spread to others rebelling. Neither does he allow those just to continue on and to go unchecked. This is especially true at key junctures in redemptive history. That's why Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead for lying to the church. Their lying to the church was lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God himself. And when the scripture speaks of visiting the guilt on the third and fourth generation, it's not saying that the children are guilty and judged for their parents' sin, only that the repercussions of the guilty person's sin, especially that of a father, a fatherly position, is not an isolated thing, and the repercussions have a ripple effect upon those that are nearest to him. And since there would be multi-generational homes during that time, even up to the third and fourth generations, those that lived in the same household would oftentimes feel the effect of punishment being dealt out to those that had sinned. From our limited vantage point, it might seem unfair that these innocent little children were swept up in God's judgment against their fathers, but the fact remains, our sin is never an isolated thing. It's never isolated. It always has an effect upon those around us, and innocent people can suffer consequences for the fallout of our sin and rebellion. We see it happening all the time. It's been well said, sin often brings great harm to those you love the most. It really does. If a dad is getting drunk and showing up to work drunk all the time and he loses his job, guess what? I mean, his kids are not guilty for their father's drunkenness, but kids in the home are going to feel the repercussions of that sin and the judgment and fallout for that sin when he's fired and then can't find employment elsewhere. While the wives and the elder sons had opportunity to respond to God's call back in verse 24 to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they had opportunity to respond. They did not. And therefore, they bear their own guilt because they chose loyalty to their husband or their father over the Lord. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Our supreme loyalty needs to be to the Lord, above our kids, above our parents. Sure, we want to love and honor our parents. Sure, we want to love and be there for our kids. But when it comes right down to choosing loyalty to my kids or loyalty to the Lord, we choose the Lord every time, every single time. It remains crucial for us to note, nowhere in this text does it say that these little ones suffered as a result of their own guilt. Nowhere in the text does does God ascribe guilt to them. They only suffer as a result of their father's sin. One pastor said, "In terms of eternal life and death, we have little hope of seeing Dathan and Abiram in heaven, since they are presented as rank apostates. But we need not have such negative expectations concerning their little ones." I think the scripture makes it clear that these innocent little ones are heaven bound. Even though they got swept up in this judgment, even though they ended up staying close, they couldn't get away, and judgment came and swept them up because judgment was being poured out on their father, I think they went to heaven, even though they had no opportunity to personally respond to God's redemptive atonement, his means of atonement and grace. I believe this principle is made clear in the death and suffering of David's infant child, whom he had with Bathsheba. And the text is clear, even in that passage in 2 Samuel, that the child died in light of David's sin, and yet David had reassurance that he would see his child in heaven. David thankfully received forgiveness and mercy, but there was still fallout for his sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21, it says, "Then his servants," now this is after him finding out that his child died, he's fasting, he's, "Lord, please spare this child." His servant said to him, "What is it that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food." And then he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?' Obviously, no." And then he says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." We know that David went to go be with the Lord. We know that David was a man after God's own heart, and he was confident, "I'll go to where he's at. He can't come back here." Kids that die before they have any opportunity to respond to God's good grace and his redemptive atonement, they're headed for heaven instantly. Instantly. And while abortion is a heinous sin, and it's a great evil that plagues any people or nation that engages in its practice, I sincerely believe that we will see every single aborted child in heaven. They'll be in heaven. Thankfully, for anyone who might have been involved in such a heinous sin, there is forgiveness to be found. When one confesses their sin and turns to the Lord and his redemptive grace, just as David did, there are still consequences that will be felt in this life, but there is forgiveness that can be found and grace to be had at the cross. Just a few final thoughts before we pray. Instead of acknowledging their sin and confessing their own unwillingness to follow the Lord into the promised land, these men choose instead to do what? Blame Moses. They're going to blame Moses. Blame shifting's been a problem since the beginning, right? It's the woman you gave me, Lord. You know, that's Adam. But blame shifting, while it might make you feel better about yourself in the moment, in the end, it leaves you bitter. And the sad thing is, bitterness is what leads men to rebellion. It can lead people to rebellion. This happens even today. I can't believe that preacher said that about my lifestyle. You know, the problem is the church is just too unloving. Oh, too bigoted. And bitterness sets in to their lives. And then they eventually turn against the Lord in a high-handed fashion. Reject his means of atonement. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this may many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Lastly, we see another occasion where Israel finds itself in a position where they deserve judgment and wrath. And we see over and over again, he raises up a humble and sacrificial mediator who is willing to fall on his face time and time again to intercede for them, even when their rebellion was directed against him. It was directed against Moses, and it becomes clear why Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like him. Jesus received every insult hurled at him, all the sins we committed cast upon him. He was despised. He was looked upon with shame and disgust. He was rejected by men, and yet he died in our place. And here's the thing. One of the things, too, that God did to vindicate Jesus and to reveal that he was the true and better mediator of a true and better covenant is not that he just entered into a death that took on supernatural judgment, but he actually overcame that judgment in a supernatural way as well. He emerged from the grave alive. While these men were swallowed up into the grave alive and whole and died, Jesus did not remain in the grave. He did not remain dead. He came back to life, and the Lord vindicated his righteous life and revealed that he was who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, calls upon Jesus, shall not perish, but they shall have everlasting life. You can find forgiveness. You can find hope. You can find grace to cover all your sins if you turn to him and call upon him. And so, if today you are at a place where you have not turned to the Lord, maybe we take a cue from the scriptures and we learn from those who didn't, and we turn to the Lord in truth. We say, Lord, okay, I'm going to turn to you and I'm going to entrust my life into your care. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we close out this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the way in which you vindicated your son, not just by dying on the cross in a way that was altogether different from anyone else, and entering the grave in a way that was different from anyone else, because Christ took on the wrath of God for us. Darkness covered the earth as he died upon the cross. Not only did he die a death that involved your divine judgment, Lord, he actually overcame the grave in a supernatural way as well. And for that, we are grateful. And for that, we turn to you and we look to you and we pray that, God, you would help us, God, to walk in your ways, to walk in your truth, and to trust in your means, and that we would grow in godliness and grow in contentment, for in those things there is great gain. In Jesus' name, amen.